to preach twice on this verse for a number of reasons, mostly because the doctrine that comes from this verse is not only a fairly controversial one, but often very misunderstood. And it's easy, especially, and you see this even in very reformed people and very reformed circles, whom I greatly respect, and you'll find people that say, God is predestined all things, get over it, have a nice day. And walk away with that mentality, even if that's true, even if that is correct and sound. And I will stand up here and tell you that I am convinced that it really doesn't matter what our thoughts and feelings are on the subject. It is expressed clearly in the Word of God. And therefore, yes, there is a degree to which you must deal with it anyway. But I hope, as I did kind of last week and looking back on last week, I spent a lot of time arguing for the doctrine and making the case for the doctrine, why election matters, why predestination exists. I should say, that's what I did last week. I did not argue that. I argued for why it's there in Scripture and the argument for it and what you have to read if you want to understand that God has indeed determined and ordained all things. But what I did not do last week is explain why it matters not just to this text right here, to this parable, why it's intrinsically important to this parable, but why it matters to our lives in general, in a little more detail. And I know we can talk about the comfort of predestination, but I believe, and you can see clearly here in this parable, it goes even further than that. It can be tempting to walk away from this doctrine after saying, well, it's right, it's biblical, and doesn't care if you like it or not, deal with it. That's true, to a great degree. God's will is sovereign over you whether you like it or not. But I wish to look at the same verse again today. I wish to understand the need for it. I wish to make clear to you that the understanding of what, okay, and this is what theologians call this, the autonomous free will of human beings, and it's important that we make this distinction. Even a diehard Calvinist should never say, we're not in any effect, and Reformed theology never says man has no free will, ever, on any occasion, and never will any Reformed individual who has any, who's worth his salt, ever be able to argue that. What we will say is that man does not have autonomous free will, that his free will is not governed. His free will does not have some agency, that God can override your free will, or even more so, that God absolutely understands and ordains all of history around the fact of knowing that your will is innately broken. Our will is innately evil. Our will is innately flawed. Our will, eventually, there is no man on this planet, unless you want to go all the way back to Pelagius of the 4th century, who basically made the argument that man is intrinsically capable of his own free will to goodness. He can make himself good. He has the will to be good. He has the will to do right. Just no one practically does it. But in theory, technically, he could if he really wanted to. Augustine hated that. The entire, all of Reformed theology eventually becomes Augustinian if you look, dig deep enough. And this is important that we realize that when Christ says, many are called and few are chosen, he is not arguing for some kind of mechanized society that he has created. He is, in effect, telling you that the Lord not only is sovereign over all things, but it is incredibly important that you understand the king determines who sits at the table in the wedding feast. So, and this is also incredibly important because if you looked at these past two parables, the parable of the two sons and the parable of the tenants in the previous chapter where all this argumentation is going on with the Pharisees, Christ offers you explanations of those parables built into those parables. He hasn't done that previously. You look at Matthew 13, he'll just throw out parables and he doesn't explain them. And he tells the disciples that, right? The disciples say, what does all this mean? We don't know what's going on. We don't understand what you're saying. And he has to go into extensive detail to explain to the disciples what the parables mean. Here he explains the parables. He gives you the interpretation. He hands you the keys to the parable at the end of each parable. The parable of the two sons, he tells you, you didn't like John, so you walked away from him. That's the point of that parable. Parable of the tenants is very similar, right? Very similar to this parable of the wedding feast, right? That you are the bad tenants here in this parable, and we're taking the vineyard away from you. The only interpretive key that he gives you for this final parable in this dialogue with the Pharisees is verse 14. That's it. That's the only explanation he gives you for this parable. He doesn't go into detail to explain the nature of why you should take this parable seriously like he did with the other two. That's all you get. Therefore, this must drive our hermeneutic. This must drive what this parable is designed to explain. And it's pretty straightforward, and we can look at this on a number of ways. It's ironic because typically when we read this, he understands that this is something that we apply to the Pharisees directly, and really any and all of those Jewish individuals or people that walk away from Christ due to their own self-righteousness, right? Everyone was called, and the understanding of this parable is all of you knew full well what Christ expected of you and what Yahweh demanded and required of you, and you still walked away, right? And thus, that's why there's going to be a significant change of covenant. There's going to be a significant change of dispensation. There's going to be a significant shift in the type of people that get to sit at the wedding feast, and it will no longer be limited to these people right here. That's part of the problem, and that's part of this hermeneutic. Christ clarifies that God's will is ultimate. He can choose at his will and discretion to override and eliminate, and I use that word deliberately, eliminate a previous covenant. And you can read Hebrews 8 if you don't believe me. The covenant is passed away, right? That's Hebrews chapter 8. The covenant is gone. It does not mean that it's null, it's void, it's no longer useful for edification, but it served its purpose, right? It did its job. And God can choose to end that covenant for that reason, and he can do that due to previous disobedience of their end, of their inability to hold up their end of the covenant, and he has the ability to graft them out and graft them back in again and graft Gentiles in and graft them back out again. He can do what he chooses. And it's his will that makes that decision, not ours. Right? At no point ever in any situation are the Jewish people of God completely cast aside, but still able to call themselves the called people of God while living in disobedience. It simply can't happen. And it is critical that we see the first part of this verse for that reason. And I know we talked about this a lot last week, so I don't wish to focus on this a great deal today, but it's critical to understanding the verse. Many are called, and we understand this, and we talked about this last week, this effectively means every man is called. All are called. There is not a man or a woman on this planet that isn't called to obey the Lord. You can go to the depths of the Amazon rainforest. You can go into the heart of Mecca. And as we know, they have a conscience. They have a mind. They have will and reasoning. They're able to ascertain that this universe was intelligently designed. They're able to ascertain that there is a standard of morality. This is C.S. Lewis. I'm borrowing from your Christianity here. And they have failed it, right? C.S. Lewis makes that argument. Every man on this planet knows there is some kind of right and wrong, and I have broken it, right, to some degree. Every human being on this planet cannot walk away from that. They can't explain away their guilt of sin. They can't argue for the fact that, well, I've never heard the gospel because I was raised in the heart of Mecca and no one ever came to me and preached the gospel. That's not going to fly on Judgment Day because God has made it clear to all men the conscience and morality and his divine attributes, as Paul describes it in Romans 1, are very plain and visible. However, to that end, when we see many are called, meaning all are called, that means every man is going to have to stand before God and give an account, and he won't be able to say, well, no one ever came to the heart of Mecca and preached the gospel to me, because even regardless, to hear the gospel or even hear of the nature of a creator and his moral standard and to reject it is innately sin. And such sins can be weighed and counted, if such sins could be done. And God punishes an entire nation of people right here who had full knowledge, and that's another point we can make. Knowledge is not the difference between saving grace and lack of saving grace. Certainly knowledge is necessary. You got to hear without a preacher. A preacher has to preach the gospel to you at some point. But as we have clearly seen, knowledge doesn't save innately. You can look at a people who have been here for 1,500 years, and they've had every prophet and every law and every explanation, and miraculous happenings abound amongst them. And they cannot reach a point of humility to Christ. So the doctrine of election notwithstanding, before you even get to the doctrine of election and predestination of the saints, God will hold all men accountable on Judgment Day for their disobedience to Jesus Christ in the gospel. Okay? That's the baseline of election. You're not going to understand predestination and the will of God if you don't understand that. That every man is going to be without excuse. A Judgment Day. All of us will be speechless, or you will rely on Christ. That's the only two kinds of people that are going to exist on Judgment Day. No one in the parable here, the guests, the roadside people, or the garmentless guy, is free from conviction of disobedience to the king. The king calls all men, and some responded, and some did not, and some came to the wedding feast. In this particular case, one came to the wedding feast who clearly did not understand the reason that he was there or why and had to be removed, but no one's going to be able to say on Judgment Day, you predestined me to hell, so it's your fault, God. That's not going to fly. You heard, you were aware that God existed. You, in the understanding of your free will, you knew full well that an intelligent creator existed, and with your mind, you were able to reason and had full capacity to reason that he exists, he is divine, he has a moral standard that he expects of you, and your conscience did not keep it. Right? All of that will be absolutely true. It doesn't matter what God has predestined. It does matter, but in your case, it doesn't mean that it's somehow you can shift the blame onto God's predestined will. God did not force you to sin. God did not require your forced disobedience. He didn't make your hand or your mouth say any of the things that it said or do any of the things that you did. You chose to sin. So when many are called and many fail to enter into the gates of heaven, that's the argument that's going to be used. At no point is any sinner forced by God to sin or to do anything that God forces them to do against their will. Sinners gladly sin. There's no sinner on this planet who says, I guess I will sin if I have to. They enjoy sin. We like to do so. Their hearts are bent towards it, is what John Calvin would say. It's part of their nature. And that's not just going to wash away on Judgment Day because of God's predestined will. No man was a machine in making the decisions that he made. And that is kind of the difference between what theologians would, an Arminian would say, autonomous free will. What they would assume that all men have the capacity to choose good and just very few bother to do it except us. And the genuine understanding of reformed free will, which is every man absolutely has free will. We just know full well, inevitably, he cannot help himself but sin. So then, with that understanding, when we read statements such as few are chosen, in the Greek here I looked at last week, pretty straightforward, it means to be called out from. Right, to be, the idea is here is you're selected from a larger pool. You have been called. It's the word kaleo, but it's ek kaleo. It's to be called from, to be called for, to be called out of a previously existing group. And I've got some citations there if you care to look it up. But the understanding here is that God calls all men, but has selected some, as seen by the man without the garment. And he absolutely, this is the second thing we understand about the ordained will of God. He can call all men and still fully reserve all rights to determine who sits at his table and who does not. It's his table. It's his feast. It's his son. And ultimately, they are his guests. We are owned by God. Every man, woman, and child on this planet is his creation, his clay pot, right? That he has designed from his clay that he made, and he holds together the very atomic structures of their bodies at will, infinitely, every nanosecond of the day. And so to that end, he has the right to do with his things as he chooses. So he can and be fully justified to call all men and still remove those whom he desires to remove at his discretion and will. What does that mean for this parable? Here in this parable, we understand, and this is kind of the summary statement of the parable, Jesus states those people whom were previously rejected by the king, leading him to remove them from the feast, and has done so to put others in their place. This is the unexpected Gentiles within the church. We were not the expectation of the Jewish people in 30 AD. That's kind of the understanding. This is not what they thought was going to happen. This is not what they planned on. So, that's kind of the understanding of this parable. And Jesus makes that point. If Jesus is prepared to say that the called previously who rejected him, speaking of the Jewish individuals and the established Pharisees and the religious elites and by large proxy those who follow him, will now see the full glory of God to the whole world through the gospel, in effect by arguably using their sinfulness to condemn. That's kind of the point of this parable, that God condemns the unbelieving Jewish people and brings in the unexpected far-off Gentiles. And you read Ephesians 2, you were far off. You didn't have any oracles, you didn't have any covenants, you didn't have none of that. The fact that God brought you near is in itself a supernatural miracle. And God can condemn the unbelieving Jewish people and bring in the unexpected and reserves the right to elect whom he wills from both. And any and all who claim to enter become the church. And then finally, even those who entered the church, the visible church, but have no garment, the righteousness of Christ, are going to be speechless on judgment day and be cast into the lake of fire. The point is this: God saves whom he chooses, he condemns whom he chooses. And one point must be made about this, that this is done completely aside from any merit of any human being and their ability to function or not function. God makes this decision completely aside from you. You can't make your own wedding garment. You can't earn it. There was no sense in which we should take this parable and say, well, the other guests were smart enough to bring their own wedding garment. They knew what was up and they were prepared and they actually went home and dressed and changed and then they were brought their wedding garment. To do that would be to miss the point of verse 14, which is that God decides who has wedding garments and who does not. He determines the righteousness of man and he does not. You can't make your own wedding garment. God chooses to gift you with a wedding garment or take it from you. We would say effectively, I know, I'll clarify, that does not mean that he takes righteousness away from any man. We believe in the perseverance of the saints, but he reserves the right to do with your garment as he chooses. Romans 9 illustrates this very well. Romans 9 says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. He's talking about the salvation of the Israelite nation, right? It can be tempting to read this parable right here and say, well, that's it for the Jewish people. They're done. You know, kick them out. They're gone. You'll never see them again. God's word's not going to fail, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all who are children of Abraham are because they are his offspring. For through Isaac your offspring shall be named. He makes a clarifying point. The promise was not necessarily to all of the children of Abraham. It was promised that they would be very numerous. It was promised that salvation would come from his line. It was not promised that all the children of Abraham would be saved. What was promised was that through Isaac and then eventually through Jacob, the promise would come. This means it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring, in effect stating that God was fully aware that there would be just a remnant of Israel that would be saved at that point in time. And he can do that, and he can save a remnant without in any way endangering his word. Right? He can destroy the vast majority of sinners that are within Israel, and that doesn't endanger his covenant in any way, shape, or form. For this is done as what the promise said. About this time next year I'll return, and Sarah will have a son, and not only so, but when Rebekah conceived children by one man, though they were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, in order, this is key right here, here's two children that come out of Rebekah from Isaac, and before they have done anything good or bad, they haven't done nothing yet, they're unborn fetuses, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, okay? These are predestined fetuses. They have been ordained before they have even entered and started breathing air. And it's clear that God did that for his purpose, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Who does the calling? You do not do the calling. God does the calling. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. We have a case point example of two specific individuals, one of which was condemned pre-birth. Right? He's condemned in the womb. Esau hated before he's done anything wrong. It had nothing to do with Esau's actions or even his nature that God determined to condemn Esau. Now, he knew full well that bear in mind, this doesn't remove Esau's guilt. Esau knew full well what he was doing when he did all the sinful actions that he did. And he was a fully autonomous sinner at that point. He gladly sinned as an adult male. But before that even came about, God had a purpose for these two unborn children and worked his purpose in spite of whatever they may otherwise determine for their own lives. God ordains the lives of children before they're born, before they have even done anything. And he does it why? He does it for his purpose of election. Jacob doesn't get to stand proudly before God on Judgment Day and say, I did what was right and therefore I was chosen when my brother Esau was not. Jacob will not be allowed to say that. God chose to allow this and he chose to do the opposite in the condemnation eternally of Esau. That's rough to read. We don't like the idea of control being ripped away from us. We don't like the idea that God absolutely reserves the right to condemn who he chooses whenever he wants to. before you're born, right? And in fact, this really gets into the major objection, which is the bottom line of the human sinful heart. That seems unfair. It doesn't seem very just. We say God is just. We say God is righteous. We say God is holy. How can a holy, just, and righteous God condemn an unborn child before that child was even born and had done anything right or wrong? And he did right here in Romans 9. That seems unfair to us. It seems evil for God to condemn all humanity under sin because of Adam and save only the ones he chooses. It seems evil for us to say, well, that would mean that God created Adam and Eve knowing full well that their hearts would innately fall into sin, be unable to save themselves, created them anyway, knowing that full well, and then choose to redeem only some. That seems like a nasty, cruel, evil thing to do. It doesn't sit right with us, and especially when we live in the West, we believe, you know, from man to man, all men are equal, and therefore that means that God should treat all men equally. It doesn't seem very equal to us. And I'm not going to restate all of Romans 9, and I know I talked about this last week, and the big argument that Paul uses in Romans 9 is that God can do with his pots the way he wants. He made the pots. He designed the pots. You can make a pot that you intend to throw on the ground and destroy, and it's your pot. You can do that. If I buy a tree and I cut down that tree and throw it in the fire, it's because it's my tree. I own it. God made us and owns us and does as he chooses. He has full rights to do so. But even outside of that argument, I wish to play this out logically. If we want to say something like that, if we want to say, well, that seems unfair, that seems evil of God to be that way, you're assuming a number of things. One, you're assuming that you know what righteousness and justice is. Let's just start there for a minute. Let's play this out logically. As soon as God creates human beings who have any capacity to not be machines, let's assume for a minute that we believe that God can create a being that's sentient, that's able to reason, that's able to think logically, that's able to put one and one together to create two, that's able to reason and have some understanding of himself, right? We believe the reason that we are sentient at all. So you can experience God, sentient, shall we say, bugs can't do that. Grass blades can't do that. You have the ability to relate to God. And to that degree, you are created with a certain level of mental and emotional capacity. If God's going to create such beings who have the ability to actually think and act independently of himself for any level whatsoever, at the moment of their creation, he's already predestined something. Okay? If I choose, assuming, logically speaking, to make a being who has capacity to be independent from me in some way and logically think through outcomes, at some degree, I am choosing to predestine some kind of outcome. Okay? I know what's going to happen, especially if you're God and you're omniscient. You know what's going to happen when you create such a being. You already know every action he's going to take. You already know every sin he's going to commit. You already know every word that's going to come out of his mouth at that point. Inevitably, especially if they're independently and they're placed in a situation such as Adam and Eve's, he knows full well at the moment of their creation, some will choose evil, if not all, depending on the state of their hearts. We could say, well, God could create a universe where all hearts accept him universally. He could have created a world in which every human being is forced to be saved, right? Even if you want to sin, even if he gave you an independent mind and heart, he could just snap his fingers and instantaneously transform every single heart right now and save them all. He could do that. Okay, let's play this out logically. What kind of kingdom have you just made if you do such a thing? If we believe that the end goal of all of biblical history is to design a kingdom around the glory of God of servants that are now, whatever their choices otherwise may have been or whatever they have otherwise determined, are now effectively just machines of righteousness. He's just created, he's just created a little bit smaller angels at that point. He's created a system of robotic machines. He has not created a kingdom of redeemed by grace servants. I am convinced that the entire point of Revelation is a restoration and, in fact, ascension of the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, you have people who are innocent in sin. The Garden of Eden is not perfection. What is perfection is a group of people who can stand before God on Judgment Day and say, I was a sinner before and now I am not. And you can live for eternity redeemed, not mechanically inclined to righteousness. What kind of kingdom is a kingdom made up of servants who love him because they have been conditioned to do so? Therefore, some evil must exist. Okay, so if we take this logically and we spin this out and we say, okay, God is not going to create a bunch of machines that just worship him because he forces them to. He's going to create people who think independently so they can be redeemed by grace servants in the kingdom to come. How many? How many do we think there should be? Well, let's play this out logically. If we think God is unfair in his condemnation of sinners and sin, and he can condemn some to hell and save others, how many? Offer a percentage to God. 50%? 70%? 99.5%? Let's only kill the really, really bad ones. You know? You don't know, is the bottom line. We're not God. At this point, you say, oh, wait a minute. It's a lot more complicated than I thought. When you're omniscient and you make an entire universe of creatures who have the ability to reason on any level, you have to make decisions that we don't even have the brain capacity to understand, like how many? Which ones? Should I save this one and this one? How many should be saved? If we want to say it seems unfair to God to condemn some to hell innately of their own without any merit of their own and to save others without any merit of their own, should we just destroy the worst ones? How do you decide which is the worst one? You can throw Hitler and Stalin and, you know, any manager of dictators in there. How many more? What constitutes how evil they are? How is that defined? He's by very definition predestining them if he creates creatures that are capable of functioning. Based on that, do we really care to offer our opinions on what we think, which kind and how many of God's creatures he should make, and how many of them and which ones should be saved and which ones should not? It's hubris. It's arrogance, hopefully you see, to sit here and say, that seems unfair of God. We have no idea what's fair. We have no idea what's righteous. We have no idea what whole. We have never seen the face of God like Isaiah did in chapter 6. We have never seen that. We have never fallen flat on our faces and said, woe is me, because I have looked at the face of God. We have no clue what we're talking about when we say it seems unfair of God to act in X and Y way. So the common argument that it just doesn't seem very fair only lasts as long as A, you know how to create a universe of sentient creatures, and B, you know what absolute justice, morality, and righteousness looks like on an infinite scale. You don't. We don't. We have no idea what we're talking about. So in short, we have no idea what's fair, and our consciences and our convictions, and this is another thing, and I'm just using logic here, we're not even necessarily trying to call out our consciences, but you're fully aware of the fact that your conscience can be fooled. Your conscience is not ironclad. We looked at, you can read 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. There are people that are convinced by their conscience that eating food sacrificed to idols is inherently wrong and evil, and you should not do it. And Paul says, respect those such people. If such people are convicted that way, then they should honor their conscience. It's better that they uphold the consciousness of their objection than you uphold the freedom of yours. But your conscience can be fooled. Your conscience is not always right. Our sense of right and wrong can be flawed. Our sense of right and wrong can be fooled. One of the things they teach you in the philosophical argument of God is, how do you know? How do you know anything? Have you seen God? How do you know he exists? Do you feel God in your heart? Does that determine righteousness and truth and justice? No. You can be fooled. You can be deceived. You can be deceived in what's right and wrong. You can be deceived in knowledge. So to say it doesn't seem very fair for God to predestine things is assuming you can be correct infinitely, on a massive universal scale that we don't even have the brain capacity to fit in our minds. Do we really even have any idea what is right or fair or good of God except what he decrees in this book? And the bottom line is, at a certain point, you have to come to a realization that you are just a man and you need external, supernatural guidance on what is fair and right and justice. Because eventually you're going to reach a point of the end of yourself where you have no idea who to create, how many to create, and which ones to condemn, which ones not to condemn, what kind of kingdom to make, and what is right about any of it. And we're never going to be faced with such a decision. So, if we accept that God is good, we accept that he is just, we accept that he is able, therefore, as an omniscient God, to predestine and determine the outcomes of all events, including the saving and condemning of men, what does that mean? Why do we care? Right? That becomes the bottom line. Why does that matter? What does that change about you today? But I do wish to answer, firstly, a couple of problematic things. And one, I hope and I pray and I wish that this doctrine doesn't leave us in some kind of fatalistic hole of thinking nothing matters because all outcomes are determined by God. It doesn't leave us with some sense of hyper-Calvinistic depression because nothing can be changed about the salvation and condemnation of the elect, no matter what you do. Instead, I hope to present, for a number of reasons, that this doctrine brings us immense comfort and truth and a realization that takes our minds off of us massively and puts our minds on the work and the grace and the knowledge and wisdom of God, because it forces us, and this parable, and I'm bringing this back to Matthew 22, this parable shows us it truly becomes down to all of the entire kingdom of the parable glorifying and serving the king and his son. That's the goal. The king chooses who sits at his wedding feast for his son's sake. He chooses who comes to the wedding feast for his sake. He chooses to invite the beggars, the rich, the poor, the people on the side of the highways, not because he needs to fill his wedding hall, but because what matters most to God is his glory and his kingdom. That is God's primary objective in this parable. You need to honor me and my son. That's the goal of the parable. God elects all things and determines all things, not based on what makes the most amount of human beings happy, which is kind of the failure of Molinism. Certainly our good aligns with it. No one's saying that it is certainly not the predestined will of God that his glory and his kingdom will be achieved at any cost, and it will by great benefit to you, right? Bring you great happiness and joy and salvation and grace. Clearly, he has written all of biblical history to benefit his people. You can't read Romans 8:28 without reading that. To save us and redeem us and adopt us and glorify this at excruciating sacrifice of his own son to do so demonstrates a selfless God. But we must realize that this is all not done primarily just for your sake. It is done primarily for God's sake. He is the one who is glorified in the salvation of sinners. He's the one that's glorified in the condemnation of evil men. I know I've said this a few times. Jonathan Edwards' sermon, which I don't think Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, I mean, it's a good sermon, but one of the worst ones you can read is The Justification of God and the Damnation of Sinners. He basically says the angels praise God when he administers justice and casts sinners to hell because he's just in doing so. That's terrifying for people like us to read. You read Revelation and you see this. You cannot read Revelation with a straight face and see how God-centric it is. When we get there, it will be a God-centric place. And the four living creatures each have six wings, right? Like the seraphim of Isaiah 6 are full of eyes all around and within all day and night. They never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." Exactly like Isaiah 6, the three-time holy remark, right? You're talking about the seraphim here. They're still worshiping God. They constantly worship God. They are constantly amazed and never cease to worship God. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, which is all the time, right? It's not like saying, well, twice a day they do this. They're doing this constantly. Who lives forever and ever? All the 24 elders also do what? They fall down before him who's seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before his throne saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God." Why? To receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Why is God deserving of glory and honor and power? Because he is the creator and he is the willer, for lack of a better term, the determiner. He sets all things in motion, he creates all things, and he determines their will. And that is why he is deserving of glory and honor and power, according to the 24 elders. The entirety of God's sovereign will revolves around himself receiving the glory and the honor and the power apart from man. Charles Hodge puts it this way in his Systematic Theology, and I took the time to actually quote a significant chunk of his Systematic Theology at length, and I wish to read this. "The final cause of all God's purposes is his own glory. This is frequently declared to be the end of all things." And he cites a number of scriptures. "Thou art worthy," the holy worshipers, right? For the honor and power he's created all things, and by his pleasure they are created. All things are said to not only to be not only of God, but through him and but for him. He's created them for himself. You were made for God. That's the purpose of your existence, for his pleasure and glory. The heavens declare his glory. That's the purpose for which they're made. You can't look up on a starry night without seeing this was made for God's glory. God frequently announces his determination to make his glory known. You can read Numbers. As I truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. This is said to be the end of all the dispensations of his providence, whether beneficent or punitive. Even the punishing dispensations, for mine own sake, even for my sake, I will do it. For why should my name be polluted, and I will not give my glory to another? I wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen. In like manner, the whole plan of redemption and the dispensations of his grace are declared to be designed to reveal the glory of God. To this end which our Lord proposed to himself. This is the end which our Lord proposed to himself. He did everything for the glory of God, and for this end, all his followers are required to live and act. That's as hard-hitting as Charles Hodge gets. All things are required to live and act in such a way that they bring glory to God. Your happiness, which is an excellent benefit that Christ has chosen to give you on the cross of his own volition, is indeed good and secondary to the purpose of pleasing God. There are people who will burn for eternity for the glory of God. And that's a terrifying fact to read. God's decrees and his sovereign will of election and predestination of the saints is going to bring this about. Why does he do this? Does he do this because we think it's unfair? No, he does this for his will and his glory. That's why he does this. So the 24 elders on Judgment Day, I'm assuming right now, will bow down before him and say, "Worthy are you when you punish evil and you redeem sinners." The sooner we understand this and humble ourselves before this, the better off we will be. I am convinced this is a doctrine for our good, to read this, to understand this, to take us and make us God-centric people. Hodge goes on. He explains his kind of premise a little bit more. Why did God create the world? Why did he permit the occurrence of sin? Why was salvation provided for men and not for angels? There's a fantastic question. You want to argue about the unfairness of God. We know as far as we are aware, the demons of hell are not being atoned for. Why among those who hear the gospel do some receive and others reject it? To all these and similar questions, the answer is not because of the happiness of creatures would be secured in a higher degree by the admission of sin and misery than by its entire exclusion. So he's saying it's not because there's some sense in which you would be a lot happier if he had just made everybody a robotic paradise. Some men are saved and others perish, not because some of their own will believe and others do not believe, but simply because thus it seemed good in the eyes of God. Whatever he does or permits to be done is done or permitted for the more perfect revelation of his nature and perfections. You want to know why God fully is prepared to condemn certain people to their own destruction in hell and the lake of fire before they're even born? As terrifying and as horrifying and unjust as that seems to us, it's because it is good to him and his will, and it reveals his nature and perfections more so. As the knowledge of God is the ground and the sum of all good, it of course follows that the more perfectly God is known, the more fully the highest good of the intelligent universe is promoted. In other words, Hodge makes the point, he says, if God had not done this, let's assume for a minute that God created a mechanical universe of forced goodness, his perfections would be lesser known. His glory would not be as prevalent. His attributes would not be as clear. You would not know who God is as clearly as you would if he ordained this end. As the knowledge of God is the ground of some of all good, the predestination of God's will and the outcome of our lives and every event within our lives is totally for the glory of God. It greatly and massively benefits the elect, which you know, and I don't want to discount this. This is not to create some fatalistic point of you do not matter. You do matter to the eyes of God, as the crucifixion of Christ, the Son of God, clearly illustrates, and as Paul illustrates clearly, that he is prepared not only to do all this for his glory, but to ordain all things for your good, ultimately, right? No matter what it is. And he can do that while simultaneously ordaining all of it for his glory. You can read Romans 9, which I know I looked at last week. Is there injustice on God's part? No. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Right? It doesn't depend. Your actions are secondary to God's will. Thus, the chosen ones of Jesus' parable here in Matthew 22 are not elected based on their merit or action of the people themselves. In other words, a Molinist would say, God looked down through the corridors. That's what they like to use this phrase. They looked down through the corridors of time and selected the best possible outcome of the infinite multiverses that God could have created. God knew that you would believe and that you, or that God did not look down the corridors of time and know that you would believe and just react to your belief. Pardon me, I got mixed up on my words there. He didn't look down the corridors of time and say, well, if I set all this directly in motion just so, I know that Alex will react in the good way and then I'll be able to react to him and put him in my kingdom by doing it that way. No, God ordained that outcome before I was born. Your belief was set in place by God. It was determined by God, and it was prior to you even knowing he existed. I would want to look at one more thing. Wayne Grudem, in his systematic theology, gives you a couple good points. If you want to talk about why does this matter to me today, besides the glory of God being elevated, there's three other things that you can take from the doctrine of election. You can read this in his systematics. One, he says, as a comfort. It's a comforting thing that you know all things are ordained for the glory of God and not for you. Paul's point in Romans is to say that God has always acted for the good of those who he called to himself. So when you read Romans 8:28, it doesn't just apply to the church now. This is applied since Adam and Eve. All the way back there, all things were worked for the good of those whom he called. If Paul looks into the distant past before the creation of the world and sees that God foreknew and predestined his people to be conformed to the image of Christ, and then he looks forward into the future when Christ returns in Revelation and sees that God is determined to give perfect glorified bodies to those who believe in Christ, therefore it stands to logical reason that at this moment in time he will work all present circumstances together to achieve that end. Right? If you can look at the future and say, God has ordained for our perfection and glorified selves to worship him as redeemed servants forever, then you can know that's the eventual outcome. You can bank that, right? Anything that happens to you is to that end. Secondly, why does election matter? Because it's a reason to praise God. This should evoke worship from us. This should evoke a humility and a sovereign understanding of his grace to us. You can read this in Ephesians. Blessed be the God. This is the very opening of the letter of Ephesians 1. Very first couple words out of Paul's mouth after his general salutation is, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Okay, you've already been blessed with everything heavenly imaginable in Christ. Even what? As he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Before the foundation of the world was put in place, you were elected to be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. He can ordain you because he loves you and he aspires to save you, even while fully doing this for his glory. And he can predestine you not just for justification, but for the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Why does he do it? Why does he show so much love to you? According to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. There's the purpose of God. Theologians call this the decree of God, his decree. Like a king, he has decreed it. It will be so. And this is why you are loved by Christ. Grudem says, Paul tells the Christians in Thessalonica, we give thanks to God always for you all. For we know, brethren beloved by God, that he has chosen you. The reason Paul gives thanks to God for the believers is because he knows God is responsible for their salvation and chose them to be saved. 2 Thessalonians, says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved. It is appropriate to thank God rather than praising yourself for your faith. So, you want to know what else? Why does election matter to you? Why is it something that you should take away from today? Because you can go out from and you can praise God and not man for faith, for sanctification, for all good that ever happens to you ever, is the glory of God. understood this way, the doctrine of election increases the praise given to God for salvation and diminishes any pride we might feel if we thought our salvation was due to something good in us. And then, I specifically wanted to cite this for this reason. Grudem also gives you one more good reason for election, and it is surprise evangelism. The opposite of the hyper-Calvinist, or the high Calvinist, we should say. You should praise God. You should be incentivized and encouraged to evangelize because you know there are predestined souls out there that have not yet heard the gospel. And how do I know that? Because you're still here on this planet, right? The church is not quite finished yet, or else he would be here. And so while the church is not finished yet, there are still souls out there that need to be saved. 2 Corinthians 2:10. This is Paul talking to Timothy. What does he say? I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation in Christ Jesus with its eternal glory. If there was any evangelist on this planet, it was the Apostle Paul. He did not think that God's sovereign will stopped him from evangelizing. In fact, he said, I'm prepared to endure more because I know there's elect souls out there that need salvation. He knows that God has chosen some people to be saved. In other words, as Grudem says, it's as if someone invited us to come fishing and said, I guarantee you there's still some fish to catch out there. I'm aware that they are there. If you're still here on this planet and Christ has not returned yet, there's still more of the church yet to be built. And that's an encouraging thing. You're not done yet. We are not done yet. It's an encouragement to evangelize. If Christ has not yet returned, then election is Paul's guarantee that there's some success in evangelism. There's still souls that can still hear the gospel and be saved, and will be saved as God has ordained it. So hopefully this stirs us up to evangelism, not takes away from it, because there's still people that he is predestined and determined for his glory out there to hear the gospel. And until he comes back, we still have gospel to preach. God has predestined your soul and determined it for his glory, and we know that if we have repented of our sins and trusted in him for grace and salvation, this makes you the chosen at the end of this parable. We make up the chosen body of Christ. Jew or Gentile is now indiscriminate in the church, right? There's not two churches. There's not one lesser church and greater church. There is simply the church. All of them have all the promises. All of them have all the salvation and adoption as sons, and all of them glorify God. And there's no greater comfort than that, in my opinion. Maybe that's just Alex's personal opinion. You take that if you want. But it cannot be beaten. God's purpose will stand. God's glory will be made manifest. God's attributes and divinity will be made known. And it will be made known on an infinite scale that we cannot even conceive of. And I hope this provides a level of hope and comfort in knowing God receives all this glory from his determination of all things. When we evangelize, when we reach out to the souls around us, the lost, and knowing, this is also a comfort. You can know that it doesn't depend on your words when you preach the gospel. And I know that is a terrifying thing when we evangelize. I'm going to mess it up. I'm going to say the wrong thing, and that's going to cost them their soul. It will not cost them their soul. It is our job simply to be faithful to the gospel. God will deal with their soul. That's a comfort in knowing. He knows what he's doing. He's ordained all things. We believe he is much more good than we will ever be, and we trust him. And this should provide comfort for the unsaved souls that we know. This should provide hope in knowing that there's still evangelization to be done, if there's still souls yet to be predestined to salvation. And there's comfort in knowing his plan for goodness is infinitely better and wiser than any possible plan of mankind. So to that end, let's take comfort and joy in knowing that God ordains all things for his glory and praise. Let's pray. Father, thank you for revealing your divinity to us, that you have chosen to elect us, that you have ordained all things for your goodness, for your glory, for your holiness, that we can know it's not on our responsibility to save souls. It's not our fear or anxiety of salvation upon which our faith relies, but it relies totally upon your ability to keep us in Christ. And we praise you that it is not up to us. In Christ's name.
Christ's name we pray. Amen.